Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Do all things. Do all things. Verse 14, Philippians 2, says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, let's pause there. We'll go all the way down to verse 18, but let's pray and let's look at that portion. Father, we do want to thank you so much. Lord, we see a world, sin hasn't changed much. Lord, the same things that are going on today were going on back in Paul's day. So maybe a little different face to them, a little different kind of style in doing those things. But I do pray, Lord, as you say that we are lights in our community, Lord, I do pray that you speak to our hearts, that we truly might shine brightly in a culture, Lord, that is really, as you call it, crooked and perverse. So, Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul had been in the first part of this chapter 2, he'd been talking about unity in the body of Christ, that we're one. We shouldn't have division amongst one another, whether it be in the church itself, in our church, or in other churches. Unfortunately, that does happen. It's not new. It happened back there in Paul's day as well. So we're not in territory that we've never been before. Paul's talking about that. But for us as a believer, hey, we don't want to create division. We want to be in unity, as Paul is saying. And he's telling us to serve one another in the church, serve one another. And he says, regard one another more important than yourself. I mean, that is a high calling. We can't do that in the natural. I want to see myself more important. But you see, in the Lord, no, that's what Jesus did, and that's what he wants for us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could do that. He also tells us that don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but have sound judgment and serve one another, just as Jesus served one another. So it's a whole different realm from our old life. You could think back to your old life, and a lot of testimonies are given what they were before Christ, and now what they are is in their conversion portion, and then now what God is doing now. It's kind of like three stages to that. I used to like to hear testimonies. Back in the Jesus movement, there are a lot of testimonies. Guys that were part of the Hell's Angels, guys that were in the cartel, you know, just radical kind of things. But one of the problems with that is they spent, you know, if they had a 45-minute testimony, they would spend about 40 minutes talking about their past life, and then they'd end off with how they got saved and glory to God. Well, I don't want to hear too much about the old life. I want to hear about the new life. I know what the old life is like. I had one. I have one. But now we've got a new life. And that's what Paul is telling us. Now, put that into motion. Put that, as Kelsey had mentioned, hey, that's the direction. And God will take care of the perfection in our life. And so we see, do all things. What do you mean, do all things? What things? Things the world sees you do. What does the world see you do? Church things, family things, neighborly things, job things, recreational things, school things. It's living life before a watching world things. That's what we do. We're on display. We do it. We're like Christ in this world. That's what he's talking about. Boy, that's a high calling. You never do that on your own. Being religious, you can't do it just being religious. You've got to be born again, born of the Spirit, a whole new element inside of you, that spiritual element which was dormant before Christ. Now it's become alive. That's why people change so radically, and that's the amazing thing. You know, when I think about this, I think about the world, how we were in the world. Now we're in Christ, and how we want to live as a witness for Christ, but we don't always do that. You know, I've played sports especially as Christians. We were talking about it last week, how you played softball and how we were talking about it and laughing about it. But, you know, I've played sports with Christians. I've also played sports with non-Christians, secular leagues as well. And, you know, it's kind of amazing how sometimes the secular guys are better sportsmen than the Christian guys. Sometimes I can remember back playing, and I am so embarrassed by, you know, some of the guys getting so radical, a bad call or whatever, and it's just kind of embarrassing. Or maybe throwing tantrums, or actually, and I've even seen other teams, Christian teams, even cheat to win. Shouldn't be that way. You see, it's real easy to revert back to the old life. But that's what Paul's saying. No, you don't want to do that. Because you have a watching world. And we're to be Christ in that world, or Christ-like in that world. And so he says, notice he says, without grumbling, all things without grumbling. Or one of the translations says, false finding. The Amplified, fault finding. So finding fault with everything. With everything and every person, or you know, that's kind of what you're doing. You know, it's secret complaining, murmuring is another translation of that. It's interesting, the Greek translation, they will say that the pronunciation of the Greek word sounds like low tones of grumbling. The Greek term is gogomos. And so if you low tones and saying that over and over, just say murmuring over and over in low tones, that's what it sounds like. So it's got a sound to it. And notice grumbling, but notice it's a reaction to our responsibility as believers. Wait a minute, we're believers and we're grumbling? We're doing that? We're murmuring? Well, Paul's saying, no, without that, don't do that. You're bondservants of Christ. You're Christ-like. You've got a Christ-like character that's being developed in you. It doesn't happen instantly. You know, young believers, like little children, stumble and fall. You know, babies messing their pants. You know, young Christians, when you put that into young Christians, they mess up. But as you get older, you should mature. You shouldn't be an older Christian and still be messing in your pants. You know, you should have come a little bit and come farther than really you are in the Lord as that Christ-like character, as you let the Holy Spirit develop Christ in you, the hope of glory. That word grumbling also literally it means a secret displeasure in the heart and a sullen discontent that leads to criticism. Practice the three C's, especially as a Christian. You can practice these even with not even being a Christian. Don't criticize, don't condemn, and don't complain. Three C's, easy to remember. Don't criticize, don't condemn, and don't complain. Heard of an elderly lady, she came into her favorite department store, and as she came in, all of a sudden, a band started playing. The manager rushed up to her, threw a flower lei around her neck, and she was just super surprised with that. He handed a $100 bill into her hand, and he said, "You are the 1,000,000th customer to this store. Do you come often?" She says, "Yeah, I come all the time." And the reporters were there, and the cameras were there, and they began to interview her. And the reporter says, "Now, you came to the store. What did you come to the store for this beautiful day? You're the 1,000,000th customer." And the lady kind of hesitated, and she sheepishly said, "Well, I was on my way to the complaint department." See, a lot of people come to church. They look to complain. They look to find fault. You know, complaining in church, Mark Twain said, "Don't complain and talk about all your problems. 80% of the people don't care. The other 20% think you deserve it." I think if we're a complainer, people just look at us and they go, "Oh, here he goes again. Here she goes again." but not grumbling, not complaining, and not disputing. That's a different word there. It's talking about arguing. Again, that term carries with the idea of criticizing. It's questioning the things of God. A lot of people do that. They question the things of God. Why, God? Why me? But you see, that's disputing. Or even the sense of leadership. It's disputing leadership decisions and plans. Maybe to reach out, or maybe to expand ministry, or the mechanics of ministry. Many years ago, you would never know this person, but we put him on the board because he was really smart, with an attorney, litigating attorney. And his kids just loved the church. You know, they were in high school, and then they left off to be in college and stuff. And I realized he loved the church because his kids loved the church. But we put him on the board, and I'll tell you, he had a litigating spirit. He wanted us to do this and to do that and to do the other. And I tell you, I've never been on the ropes like I've been with this fellow. Well, he was only on for a year, but he only came to about half the board meetings. And he was a disputer, constantly arguing, constantly on direction and plans we were going to take. It was hard. It was really a hindrance to the progress of the church. When we bought K-Lite Radio, you know, that was a tough thing. You know, some didn't want to get K-Lite Radio. Empress Theater, some didn't want to get Empress Theater. Lost some people because they didn't agree with it. I'll tell you, we left an incredible footprint there, 15 years down the Empress Theater. Unbelievable. There were those that were living in that area, not even coming to the church. They said, do you have to leave? Can you leave somebody here to continue that ministry? We got the 1,000 points of lights from the mayor because it was such an incredible ministry. And then Como Mai, when we got this place. Interesting, we had 6 board members on this campus. 3 of them were not on this campus after that. You see, just in the heart, in our heart, certain things come out when you move out in faith. When you move out in faith, the heart is pretty much exposed. William Parkley says, this disputing describes the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob who distrust their leaders and are on the verge of an uprising. I love it when people come and say, Bill, you guys have planned this. Can you explain why? And I'll go, yeah. And I'll bring some of the guys, wisdom and a multitude of counsel. So I'll bring some of the guys that, you know, so we can explain well, you know. And I love it because there's nothing hid that'll not be revealed. I think a illustration by Charles Spurgeon is pretty interesting. Now, he talks about in the olden days, a heavy wagon was being pulled along a country road by a team of oxen. The axle trees, back in those days, that's what the axles were, the axle trees groaned and creaked terribly when the oxen, he's just kind of a fantasy, when the oxen turned around, began addressing the wheels. Hey there, why do you make so much noise? We oxen bear all the labor, and we, not you, ought to cry out. And then Spurgeon goes on, those who complain first in our churches have the least to do. The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents or who keep what they have wrapped up in a napkin. Now that last part, wrapped up in a napkin, he's using that parable of the talents given out. One had one talent because he wasn't very faithful for it, and he buried it in the ground, didn't use it, and then complained to the Lord about it. So that's interesting. Interesting. Complainers, keep your eyes on them because usually they're not doing too much. And notice now he's saying we need to prove ourselves. Prove ourselves. There's the direction that we're talking about. God perfects us. We just need to be direct in the way we're walking with the Lord. Because prove yourselves, it's talking about progress in our growth for the Lord. It's talking about maturing. It's talking about possessing a Christ-like attitude and actions. And that's why I always say it's direction, not perfection. God takes care of the perfection. He will mature us if we'll just keep the direction. And notice what he's saying. There's a lot of things here we shouldn't be doing and other things we should be doing, that we should prove ourselves. Notice that prove ourselves to be blameless. That's an important word, isn't it? Blameless, or without blame. Without blame, or they can't point to you and you're complaining, you're sinning, all this stuff, you're hard to be around. You're blameless in that way. There's ideas, no deviation from morals or doctrine. You're doctrinally sound. In the teaching of the word, you're doing it. You're going along with it. And if you fail, you get back on track. Confess your sins. He's just and faithful to forgive. But you don't go off track morally either. Now, blameless and innocent. Innocent is a quality of being without admixture. Without admixture. It's not, well, I'm a little bit in the world and I'm a little bit in Christ. I'm the world and Christ. I mean, Jesus said friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be. You've got to have the direction. I want to be more like Jesus than I want to be like this pop star or this popular person. Interesting to see their talent. But you see, it's the direction. You're in the world, but not of the world. Love to see them saved. They've got such an audience. Man, can you imagine if they get saved? And I just read one who had, I think, 3 million followers. He just got baptized. He was on, I forget what he was on. He was on the web. I saw it. It's just amazing. You know, and it's that kind of thing. You don't want to be like them. You want to see them come to the Lord. You want to see them in the things of the Lord. And so, innocent, without admixture. When you put it in maybe a metal situation, it'd be like a sword, tempered sword. A metal without impurities. Or in the 1800s, milk. You know that milk used to have admixtures in it? They would water it down often with unclean water. They would put chalk or other white powders were added sometimes to thicken it. That's admixture. You see, us, it shouldn't be a little bit of the world and a little bit of the Lord. No, that Paul is saying, no, don't be like that. Again, Charles Spurgeon, I think this is good because he said the Greek word might be translated hornless. Horns, hornless. As if you were to be a creature that does not harm, you see, or could not harm. You're a sheep, you're hornless. You're not an attack sheep, but you're just a sheep in God's pasture. That's good. Blameless. In fact, archaeologists, they found on Christian tombs from ancient Thessalonica, when people wanted to identify as deceased friend of Jesus Christ, whether it be a man or a woman, they inscribed blameless on their graves. Blameless. That we might be above reproach, he's saying. Above reproach, or in other words, not finding fault with us. We're living a life. It's not like we're perfect. But I tell you, when you follow Christ, we're different. We're different than what we were before. Different than the worldlings. Or the term also, above reproach, can't be laid hold of. In other words, they're not being able to lay hold of something that you habitually do that is kind of a worldly kind of thing. And I'm not talking about going surfing all the time. I talk about surfing all the time. I do that a lot. So what? I love it. Out in the water. I'm with the Lord. I'm with others that I can tell about the Lord. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about things that from our old life that really were, you know, something that the Lord wouldn't approve of. So it's those things. Can't be laid hold of. And notice why we're that witness and the kind of world that we're a witness in, above reproach amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Interesting, that word crooked because it has a medical connotation. The Greek term is scolios, where you get the English word scoliosis. And you know what scoliosis is? It's the curvature of the spine. But when you look at it in a spiritual way, in a way that we're to walk with the Lord, it's we're not to deviate from the norm. We're not to be like the world, what Christ has for us. In other words, one who is crooked is a deviation from the norm. It's to leave and deviate from God's path. That's what the world has done. But not us as Christians. We don't do that. We make it a point to follow the Lord. And also not just a crooked, but a perverse culture. And the word means to distort or pervert, cause to depart from accepted values. That was happening back in Paul's day. I mean, it was radical. They were, some of these Caesars and some of those in their cabinet, they were marrying gay. They were gay marriages back then. So it's not new. I mean, I know we've made it a okay law nowadays, but you have to realize it's the same thing. It's departing from accepted values. Now, it wasn't an accepted thing, but that's what they were doing. In that pagan culture, it might have been. In our pagan culture, it now is. Not a Christian culture anymore. No, we're a pagan culture. And that's what you see there, departed from these norms. The idea of a person straying so far from a path, from a right path, from God's path, that they're severely twisted and distorted in mind and spirit. I have to say, I give my testimony as I had a dream. My mind was so distorted and twisted and perverted. It was really bad. I realized that. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. I had to wash that filth and still wash it. Just a pretty amazing thing. But you see, Paul is applying it to a sinful world that's morally and spiritually bent or twisted. Shouldn't be true for the Christian, shouldn't be true for the church, just kind of bringing the woke culture into Christianity, into what, so we've got to be more woke so we can reach the woke culture. No, you don't. They didn't do that in the first century. They didn't do that in Paul's day. You stand out as a bright light, a shining light. There are people out there that are looking for some reality, some truth. Not something that'll be just like them, no, some truth that has departed from things that they know deep down in their heart is wrong. So we're to be these lights in the world. Now he's talked about complaining and criticizing and condemning and doing all this stuff. But we're to be lights. We're not to be critics. We're to be credit to the world. We're not to be whiners. We're to be shining lights. Not whining, but shining. Shining the light of Christ out there. Christian character is really the light in a perverse, corrupt culture. We've said it before, stars shine brightest when the night is darkest. I don't know if you've studied the moon that much, but we see it all the time, don't we? We see the moon out, sometimes in full bloom and sometimes partial. But the moon is almost 240,000 miles from the Earth, and it's only 1/400th the size of the sun, having no light or heat of its own. It reflects the light of the greater heavenly body, the sun. It appears relatively insignificant, yet the moon silently and invisibly moves the vast oceans of the world by its gravitational pull. You see, most of us, some of us, maybe all of us, we're kind of like the moon. We may not seem like we're very influential or very important. We feel about all we can do is live out our faithful Christian life in a daily routine, not making a lot of big splashes for the kingdom. That's what we may think. But actually, like the moon, people are influenced and they're pulled by the light of Christ they see in your actions and activities. You may not see it. They may not say it. The only time we'll know it is when we're in heaven with the Lord. Because that's what Jesus tells us. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So if you're just shining Christ's light, you're like the moon. It's got a great pull, amazing pull on it. And you're pulling people. You're pulling people to that light you're shining. Well, we end off here, verse 16 to 18, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So he's talking, holding fast to the word of God, the gospel. You see, you're holding it, but it's holding you. The gospel holds me a lot more than I hold it, because it's grabbed my life. It's got a hold of my life. It's kind of like, you know, when you take a little child across the street, you hold its hand. Oh, that child may be holding your hand, but you're not depending upon the weakness of the child. You're depending upon your own strength to get the child across, just in case of danger. And you see, we depend upon the holding power of the word of God, the gospel, for us. But not only for us, because your Bible might say holding fast, but it says holding forth. In other words, it's also reaching out, holding forth the gospel to others. Others who receive it, and what it produces in them is a spiritual life and eternal life. So that's what the word of God, the gospel, does. It holds out and it holds forth. Keeps us and it keeps others. And notice he says, Paul is talking about his ministry, that he not run in vain, but really have an incredible fruitfulness in the lives of others. But he talks about being poured out. That's an interesting word, because it's a biblical term, a Levitical term of an offering. Pouring out, it's a libation. A wine being poured out, you can see it in Hosea chapter 9, verse 4. Wine being poured out as an offering because it was valuable. I mean, when wine was made, the grapes were crushed, like our Savior Jesus was crushed. And when the wine is poured out, it's a type of Christ's blood being poured out for us for forgiveness of sin. So there was great illustration in that, great typology in that. But that would be poured out as a libation or an offering to the Lord, a drink offering, it's called. And Paul talking about his life being poured out. I think it's interesting, and you look in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 23, when David is in war with the Philistines, and David is with his men right there saying, "Oh boy, I am so thirsty, and I just remember in Bethlehem, the water, the well that I drank as a child, oh, it was so refreshing." And three of his men heard that. They broke through the lines of the Philistines. They got water from that well in their jug, and they brought it back. And they gave it to David. "Here, David, here's water from Bethlehem, from the well you drank out of as a child." He took that water, he looked at the water, he looked at them, and he poured it out on the ground as a drink offering, an offering of the bravery of these men. He said, "I will not drink the blood of these men. They risked their life for me." It would be selfish for David to drink that, you know, at the expense of the men, but he poured it out as a sign of their bravery. And you see, that's what Jesus did. He was crushed for us. And he was poured out for us, that we might be saved, that we might come to faith in him. And Paul, what is he saying here? That Paul, his life is a sacrifice for ministry, offering to God, pouring his whole life out. You know, I look back, I look at the, you know, it was kind of neat to see all that. That was the first time I saw it. Well, I saw it the first service, but I didn't see that beforehand. And I just remember those sights and those sounds, and I remember just a lot of those people that are not all with us. Some of them are with the Lord. But even the voices I recognize. And I look back at that, and I look at what the Lord is doing now. I just feel like I haven't done enough. Because I'm around others that have done so much. And I don't know if you feel that way. I just haven't done enough. I think in my marriage and with my family, I haven't done enough. It's not a guilt trip. I don't know if that is kind of a driving force to, Lord, I want to do more. Give me strength to do more. Show me more. But you see, I think Paul, talking about being his life being poured out, wanting to be with the Lord, but he's saying, it's probably better than I being with you so that I can minister more with you guys. I think maybe Paul would have that idea. You know, I need to do more. You know, let me finish off and end off here with just a couple illustrations. But I read in one of the commentaries that they said that Proverbs 14:34, it ought to be chiseled on the tombstones of many civilizations who are not around. Maybe they're around, but one time or another they were conquered. Which reads, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sometimes we think that a strong nation or a strong people depends on how much money they have. What is the GNP, the gross national product, or you know, how much money do they have? Or their armament, they're the strongest, they've got the most weapons in the world, that's going to make them strong. But God says no. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But David says, I will trust in the Lord. You see, it's not that. It's not the gross national product. It's not the armament, but it's the character of the people in that nation that's going to make that nation, no matter what they have. Once they leave the Lord, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Ancient China, they sought security from barbaric hordes that swept down from the north. So they erected the Great Wall of China. The massive wall stretched for 1,500 miles. It was 12 to 40 feet wide, 20 to 50 feet high. The wall was too high for the enemy to scale, too thick to tear down, and too long to go around. Yet, during the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was invaded 3 times. How was an impregnable wall breached? The enemy simply bribed the gatekeepers and then marched easily through a gate. The fatal flaw in China's defense was spending its wealth in building a wall, but neglecting to build the character of its gatekeepers. How are our gatekeepers doing here in the United States? China learned a lesson. I don't think they forgot it. I don't think America has learned that lesson. But you see, if the foundations be destroyed, one nation under God, we were a Christian nation, we had the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, what's happening now? Well, I think an invasion is happening now. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 25:26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Before the wicked. It's so sad in some of the churches today, they're just bringing in this whole woke culture. They want to be like the world so they think they can draw the world. Yeah, they'll probably draw the world with the bells and whistles, but you'll find that to keep the world, you're going to have to abandon the Word of God, have to abandon the truth of the Word of God and that light that is to shine. And so it's not just a nation, not just China that we look at, not just the United States, but even a church. You see, so our influence, whether it be in churches or whether it be in a nation, our influence as believers contributing to society, contributing to the health of the church, is being blameless and innocent or harmless without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You see, it hasn't gotten any better since Paul's day, because he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Likely it's got a lot worse, and it's more pronounced nowadays. It's right in our face nowadays. You know, and Paul, in the midst of all this that we want to end on here, as he refers to the day of Christ, verse 16, he constantly talks about that. He continually anticipates the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord, and so he was ready. He was anticipating that. Now, if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, noon, what would you do? Now, that's not a prophecy. Some people in the church are prophesying that. No, that's just an illustration. An illustration. What would you do? So if you do something differently, why don't you do it today? Because you don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. So we need to act now and do it now. Now, Paul, he was really under the yoke there of Caesar Nero, and he knew his possible martyrdom could be at any time, could happen any time, and he was martyred for his faith. But you see, to him, martyrdom wasn't a tragedy, but it was a glorious departure, this life to the next. And so we need to always keep our vision on heaven and our direction in the Word of God. Let's pray. And let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion. As I pray, I want you to follow along with me. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, so much of the impossible things to do, yet at the same time, you give us the power to do those things. As we live and we allow the work of Jesus Christ in us and through us, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to overflowing, so that the world can see that work of Christ in us, that light shining. That's what we want. We want our eyes on heaven. We want our direction in this life to be in and through the Word of God in Christ-likeness. Lord, so we thank you so much. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning, that if they've not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's really, you've already opened the heart, I believe. You've opened the heart, and so the next step is just to invite Christ in. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me." If that's you, why don't you pray this prayer with me? You can say it silently if you want. You can pray it out loud if you like as well. But it's asking Christ to come into your life, save you, that you might have your sins forgiven, you might have a home in heaven. Simply say, "Lord, I thank you for your word this day to me and my heart. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for being buried and being raised again the third day. And so, Lord, I want to turn from my sin and turn to you for forgiveness. I pray that you would forgive all that I've done against you, against others, against myself. Lord, I want to be saved this morning. And Lord, I pray that you come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray you fill me just now with your Holy Spirit, that I would be born again by your Spirit. And I would love you and I'd serve you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen."